Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We continue our series on the observations on Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We are in chapter 2 now, and as we saw last time, Paul begins to unfold his intention, what is at the very heart and core of his writing this epistle to the church in Philippi. Here he tells us what was of utmost importance, what motivates him to write. And as we saw and have seen over the last few studies, Paul's ultimate concern for the Philippians is directly related to his concern for the gospel in Philippi, for magnifying Christ. And the keynote of it all is joy. By way of introduction, I want to recap again where we are at and what we have learned thus far very briefly here. In chapter 1, Paul showed us that even when we are facing opposition and suffering persecution, we can experience joy. How is the question we ask? Paul tells us because our suffering is for Christ and our joy is in Christ. I'm in prison, Paul writes, but by His grace and Spirit, I can, we can, Philippians, by application, everyone here today, we can still maintain our witness and testimony for Christ and the gospel. That's why Paul writes, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He is saying the gospel is going forth, even as I am chained to a Roman guard. It is going forth within prison because Paul is about living and serving Christ. It is going forth outside the prison walls too. Many of the brethren in the Lord, Paul writes in chapter 1, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Even from those whose motives are base, Paul says, Christ is being preached. The gospel is going forth. And therein do I rejoice. Yea, and Paul says, and will rejoice. I may never be released from prison, Paul says. I may suffer execution. But guess what? Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. This is a contagious joy that the Apostle Paul has. He's in prison, locked up. He's at Rome, where he longed to go to serve and to minister the word of God to the brethren in Rome, to preach the gospel in Rome, to the church there, to advance the gospel. And yet he finds himself in prison, locked up. So instead of burying his head in his hands, he looks around and says, these soldiers, these guards, they need the gospel. And begins to continues his work there in prison. He faces execution. If they take away my life and execute me, to depart and be with Christ is much more better. If they release me, I go out and I serve the church, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Any way he looked at it, it was joy. and rejoicing in serving Christ. And Paul tells the Philippians here in this epistle, you must remember this, so you too can live Christ-centered, gospel-centered lives in the midst of conflict. In chapter 2, Paul directs his focus to the Philippians and their current affairs. Paul heard of the problems that were arising in the church, and he knew how important it was to help them understand how detrimental their attitudes and actions are to the spiritual progress and advance of the gospel in Philippi. So in the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul is pressing a theme of unity because he sees it as a chink in the armor of the Philippian church, a weak point, a vulnerable area that the great adversary, that is Satan, may aim for and attack. Here Paul reveals an essential truth that is often overlooked or neglected. That is, the manner in which we think and act towards others is absolutely vital to our spiritual health and effectiveness as a church. Paul has demonstrated this in his life, even in the most trying of circumstances, when it would be very easy to worry only about yourself first. But Paul, like the desire of every true believer, he was not living for self. He was not even living for others. He was living supremely for Christ. The source of Paul's joy was in Christ. It was in the person and work of Christ. It was in Paul's commitment and devotion to Christ. It was in magnifying Christ and heralding the gospel of Christ. Now, Philippians, Paul says, in this sense, stop being spectators. Stop simply admiring their father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, and imitate me as I imitate Christ. Before we look at our text, let me give you an acrostic to remember or write down. I came across this in my studies, and I believe it is a helpful reminder of how we ought to pattern our thinking and actions as Christians, especially in the context of the local church. We'll use the letters that spell joy. J-O-Y. J, Jesus first. O, others next. Y, yourself last. One theologian put it this way, the truth is that in all ages and conditions of the church, these dangers are nigh at hand. Self-seeking and self-exaltation are forms in which sin works most easily. And out of these come rivalry and discord by the very nature of the case. Eager grasping at our own objects leads to disregard of the rights and interests of others, and thence come wars. End quote. For the Philippians, if they are to serve Christ faithfully in Philippi, they are to stand firm in the faith. We see this in the end of chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30. To stand firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel, fearlessly in the face of opposition. But Paul, throughout each of those imperatives, underscores, emphasizes all of these verbs, these actions, in the spirit of unity. In one spirit, he says, as one unified body of believers, if they are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, they must take action, and that action must be in unity. So, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul lays out the components of Christian unity. In verse 1, he presents the motives for Christian unity. In verse 2, he gives us the marks of Christian unity. And in verses 3 through 4, he tells us of the means of Christian unity. Last time we looked at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, again, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Here, Paul gives the motivations of Christian unity. The resources, if you will. The resources of God that God has provided for the Philippians. And it is, as we noticed last time, framed in the triune Godhead. Consolation in Christ, that blessing and grace of being in Christ, of knowing Him, what He has done and continues to do. This reality, this truth in the life of the Christian lifts our spirits, especially in a time of suffering and trial. Comfort of love, that love that is found in the love of God the Father to man, that agape love. The love that is shed abroad in the hearts of the Philippians from Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that koinonia, that shared common basis of fellowship. The Holy Spirit is the unifying principle in every believer. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son by Him, and saints are baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we have been made to drink of the same Spirit. And Paul says, bowels and mercies, tender mercies and compassions, that deep word, deep inward affection, that compassion towards another's difficulty, mercies and compassions that are found in God and flow out of our union with Christ. All of these things, Paul says, your comfort and encouragement in Christ, the comfort of love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit. Every Christian experiences these things. Paul has shown it by his life and example to the Philippians. The Philippians have even showed it in their life and example in supporting and praying for Paul. But Paul now turns the focus, the mirror, if you will, upon the Philippians. You are doing these things, but now you must look at those around you and love in this same manner and show that love to one another. So in summary, Paul says, as a father, if you will, to his children, since you are recipients of Christ's comfort, since you are recipients of the love of the Father, since you are recipients of the life-giving, grace-imparting power of the Spirit, since you have received the tender mercies and compassion from God, which are manifested in your life, even as you have shown toward me and me towards you, you ought also to express the most joyful, heartfelt, affectionate, and compassionate concern for each other's welfare. He said, in doing this, and this shows the warmth and tenderness of the Apostle Paul and sets that example of what a pastor is to be. He's not breathing out threats. He's not scolding them. He is expressing his concern as it was like a father to his children. Come along my side. You have done great things. You have come along and progressed in your Christian walk. But do you know what? There is things lacking, and I want you to fill my joy. Fill it up to the point of overflowing. Showing that tender affection that he has with the Philippians. Do this, he says, and do this now. So we observe here, as we get to our text, that his grounds of motivation are found in the realities of the Christian's union with Christ. So we observe rightly that God, and this is important, God never asks us to do what he does not also enable us to do. Augustine expressed it in this way, "And my whole hope is only in thy exceeding great mercy," speaking of the Lord, "give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt." What we are about to look at in Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 through 4 are astonishing. They cause us to question very seriously, how can anyone live this out? But we must remember that it is because of Christ. That is why Paul places this here in the first verse. For them to understand, okay, you need to do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do this. How do children usually respond to a father who says that? Right? But if you bring them and show the very warmth and love of the realities of who they are, that connection, that deep bond of love that they have, he expresses it here and shows them very carefully and instructs them what it looks like. And so in verse 2, Paul says and gives the marks of Christian unity, that Christian harmony that we are to have. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. To be like-minded, keep on thinking the same thing, to have a common understanding. This speaks of unity in disposition, a shared inclination to work together, but also shows itself in corresponding outward behavior. It is unity in serving one another. And there are three elements of this, Paul writes in verse 2. Having the same love, unity of affection, to show that unity is to be one not only of mind but of heart. Agape, again, that love of will, not of preference or attraction. It is based on an intentional, conscious choice to seek the welfare of its object. Being of one accord, literally, united souls together, that unity of sentiment and feeling, acting as if but one soul motivated and stimulated them. To be of one mind, reinforcing that first mark, thinking the same thing, unity of purpose. And what is that purpose? It is the gospel of Christ. Paul yearned for them to avoid all divisions and contention and to show the power of the gospel by being united for the same common cause. There are a lot of causes, a lot of reasons churches put together programs and activities for churches to come together, to build affection, to build the family of the church, if you will. But so many of the activities and programs place the gospel to the side. They look at man's philosophies and man's wisdom of how we can all get along. But Paul is showing here, very specifically, how it must be about the gospel. There is no single thing so much insisted on in the New Testament as the importance of harmony among Christians. We must realize that fighting within the local church destroys the power of Christ in the midst of His people. And the outside world mocks Christ because of the carnal actions of Christians. In verses 3 through 4, Paul now gives the means of preserving and increasing such affection and unity and agreement. Verses 3 through 4, Paul will answer the question, how can these things be done? How can it be accomplished? How can it be attained or achieved within the church? So we have in verses 3 through 4 the means of Christian unity. Paul speaks first of humility. And what he does in verses 3 through 4 is frame them in the negative first and then gives the but or contrast them with the positive. So look at verse 3. Negatively, deficiency in humility will cause disharmony. Deficiency in humility will cause disharmony. Look at verse 3 again, the first clause. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. There is no participle in the first clause in verse 3, but we only need to repeat the last one in verse 2. Thinking nothing through, kata here, according to, indicating the reason why something is done in a particular way. thinking nothing, Paul writes, by way of or in a spirit of. And what Paul here will give are the sources of discord. In other words, what is at the root of dissension? What is at the root of disharmony within the church and even society at large? We are talking about natural man and the heart of natural man. Why are there divisions? Why are there divorces? Why is there strife and disunity in any relationship at all? Paul says here in verse 3 in the first case, self-interest or selfish ambition. He uses the word strife. It is better rendered factitiousness. The Greek word was used in ancient Greece by Aristotle in a political sense of politicians seeking to win followers or procure office by illegal manipulation or unfair means. Nothing has changed today, has it? It refers to their attitude behind such actions. Base, self-seeking, selfish ambition, selfish self-interest, rivalry, the desire to put oneself forward above others. Paul used this same word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, speaking of those who are preaching Christ of contention. So think of the context here. Epaphroditus would be sent back with this letter to the church in Philippi to read this letter before the Philippian church. The dearly beloved Philippian church, when they heard that there are those preaching out of contention, out of rivalry and jealousy, imagine their thought, these people affecting or hurting the cause of Christ through our beloved Apostle Paul. How awful, how terrible of these people to preach Christ out of such base motives. And now Paul is addressing the Philippians in the same light. James chapter 3, verse 16, for we're envying and strife, the same word that we have here, erethia, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. From selfish ambition, Paul also speaks of the other source of division, discord in relationships, especially in the church. And he talks about self-conceit. He uses the word, if you look at verse 3 again, vainglory. Better translated, vain conceit. Kenodoxion. Kenos means vain, and doxa, glory. It is vain glory. It is self-conceit. It is the desire of praise, wishing to draw the eyes of others upon yourself and to make yourself the center of attention and admiration. Ostentatious. It is the description that the Apostle John gives of Diotrephes, who we are told was full of pride and ambition, who loveth to have the preeminence, to be first among them. D.L. Moody commented on this verse and sums it up well. Strife is knocking another down. Vainglory is setting oneself up. Self-interest and self-conceit are detrimental to the well-being and harmony of the church, of our church, of this church, let alone any church. The Philippians must not be motivated by unholy contention, by self-centered motives, craving admiration and reputation for themselves. Harmony cannot be achieved without humility. Harmony cannot be achieved without humility. So we must stop here and make an observation. What is at the root of selfish ambition, of self-interest, of self-seeking, of self-conceit? It is pride. What is pride? Pride consists of an excessively elevated opinion of oneself. Pride is the idolatry of self. The Bible teaches us that pride plunged Satan from heaven, exiled Adam and Eve from paradise, and it is in our very DNA. It is our sinful nature. It is there from birth. Think of the child, that little baby. Put that toy in front of them. Bring another child who tries to take that little toy from that child. What happens? Naturally, we don't have to teach the child to do this. They bring it for themselves. They do whatever they can to push that other child out of the way. This doesn't change when we grow older. It only worsens. We still do it. It is the attitude that is native to us as natural man. Yet how does the world and our culture view pride and self? This is important for us to understand. How does our culture, our society, the world view pride and self? We must answer that question honestly, because we know we are to live in this world, but not to not be of this world. The world tells us that pride and self are elevated and to be exalted and to be celebrated. It does not encourage us to pursue selflessness. It unapologetically promotes what we call self-esteem, or what they call self-esteem. Our culture teaches us from a young age that man, generally speaking, is basically good. But they do not stop there. They tell us that you, as an individual, are more than good. You're great. They don't stop there. They say you're more than great. You're wonderful. And you need to recognize that, because if you ever want to be something in this world, listen, little children, if you ever want to be something in this world, the world tells you that you must believe in yourself. Your power resides in your self-esteem and your self-confidence. The truth is, self-esteem is a satanic lie, because the Bible teaches you and me that we are not better than we think we are. We are far worse than we think we are. Our culture and world also teaches us of self-idolization. How do we pose for pictures today? Go out into any public gathering. How are pictures, and how are we usually posing for pictures? Where's the camera lens facing? Upon oneself. Give a child a phone. Turn on the camera. Let them play with it. And find the hundreds of pictures of who? Themselves on there. It is the natural posture and attitude of every human being. We pose for selfies. We edit self-portraits and self-promote ourselves and the best things in our lives. We do it all to be admired by others. We live in a self-obsessed, self-absorbed culture. Listen closely. Our selfie culture is a reflection of the sinful, fallen heart of mankind. Our obsession with self is not innocuous. It is not harmless. Self-love and pride have a direct effect upon ourselves and those around us. The more that we think about ourselves, the less that we will think about others. It kills care. It kills kindness. It kills sacrifice. It kills humility. Proverbs chapter 6. God gives a list of 7 sins that he hates or abhors. They are an abomination to the Lord, the Proverbs tells us. What is number 1? Pride. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a proud look, is not pleasing to God. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, the Lord says. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh what? The world tells us when you are proud of yourself, when you believe in yourself, then comes honor, prestige, reputation. You can become something in this world. Believe in yourself. Put yourself first. Number one is who? Yourself. What does God say? When pride cometh, then cometh shame, disgrace, or dishonor. Proverbs 13, verse 10, Solomon writes, by pride comes nothing but good, right? If you're proud of yourself, only good things will happen to you. By pride comes nothing but strife. It poisons and ruins relationships and creates disunity. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Completely counter to what our culture, our world tells us. And lastly, Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him up, shall elevate him, shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, tells us that the second greatest commandment is to what? To love thy neighbor as thyself. There is a self-love which is corrupt, what we have observed just a moment ago. But there is a self-love which, Matthew Henry comments on the Lord's second greatest commandment, is the rule of the greatest duty. He goes on to say, we must have a due concern for the welfare of our own souls and bodies. And we must love our neighbor as truly and sincerely as we love ourselves. In many cases, we must deny ourselves for the good of others. Both Jesus, Paul, and others assume that we are going to think about ourselves, that we are going to care about ourselves. But what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, is not to happen to the exclusion of others. And Paul will build upon this here in just a moment. Paul expounds the teaching of our Lord in this text. What is the cure for disharmony? How can we achieve unity? He tells us that not only do we need to love our neighbors, but we need to esteem, consider, regard others more important, better, or more significant than ourselves. Let that hit you and resonate with you for just a moment. To consider or regard others as more important than yourself. We do not need to think more of or about ourselves. We need to think less of ourselves and more of others. So in the second clause of verse 3, Paul balances a negative with a positive expression of Christian unity. Positively then, Paul writes, this is the cure for disharmony. What is the cure for discord or disharmony? It is humility. Paul writes, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. But contrasting here, the negative of self-conceit and selfish ambition, he contrasts these two now in this clause. In lowliness of mind, three words that we have in the English, just one word, a 14-letter word in the Greek. It's a compound word from lowly and mind. It contains a definite article, so it speaks of that particular quality that Christians possess. It is better translated humility, but in humility, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral smallness, in the sense that it is used here, it is an exclusively New Testament word. A brief word on the historical background of this word. The concept of lowliness or lowly to the Romans and Greeks was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that this word is not found in any of their writings. If it is found, it is found in an evil or base sense. When you talk about somebody being lowly, it's saying that they're not the brightest bulb in the box. They're dim-witted. They fall short. They are weak. The Greco-Roman world was humanistic or anthropocentric, which is man-centered. The ancient Greek philosopher Protagoras said, "Homo mensura," or man is the measure. Man becomes his own standard, and man is the ultimate being or ultimate authority and ultimate reality. Christianity, by contrast, is theocentric and God-centered. Lowliness of mind or humility is not to be confused with a false modesty. That is a superficial, self-seeking attitude where one pretends to have a low opinion of his or herself. Oh, I'm so humble of a person. I'm such a modest person. This is not what Paul is speaking of. It is a proper estimation of oneself. We are not to measure ourselves as man first. We are measured with God being the standard. If man is to have a true knowledge of himself, he must regard God as the creator and himself as the creature. What we refer to as the creator-creature distinction. We are created in God's image, yet we are still creatures, and sinful creatures at that. In the physical sense, we are utterly dependent upon Him for everything. Jim spoke about this in the last hour, including our every breath and our daily food or sustenance. In the spiritual sense, we are dependent upon God and His grace in redeeming the undeserving sinners and providing deliverance and reconciliation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the life of Christ. What did he say in Matthew 11, verse 29? I am meek and lowly in heart. Think of the teaching of Christ in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that are aware of their abject poverty before God. Undeserving, unworthy. This is where we are to start if we are to truly be humble, and if humility is to be present in the life of this church. This is what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Don't look out and say, I'm better than so-and-so or so-and-so. Measure yourself by God first. You think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he finally made it to the cross. What happens to his burden, children, if you remember? Christian stands before the cross, and what happens? He understands who he is before God in God's holiness, that he is a wretched sinner, and that he needs Christ. And he finally understands who Christ is. His burden is released and falls down into the tomb. That happens at salvation for every believer, but that is the same response that we are to have at any sight of pride in our lives. Think about those times, those conflicts in your life where somebody has wronged you. Somebody has said something, done something that just irks you and bothers you so much that you say, I got to tell them, I got to get it right, I got to take care of this because it's about my feelings, about myself. Take that example, that experience, which we've all experienced. Now place yourself at the foot of the cross. And say those same things to yourself. This is the estimation and the measure to which we are to measure ourselves first. Think what that does when you look about others, even when others wrong you. And you have Christ in your sight, an understanding of what He has done and that example that He has left us. Again, Augustine said, humility is first, second, and third in Christianity. Paul also speaks of this uniquely Christian virtue in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It occurs as one of five virtues with which God's beloved have. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind. There's our word. Meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul uses this word again, and it occurs in the context of promoting unity, just like we do here and have here in Philippians within the church. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. True humility is not self-focused at all, but rather, as Paul will explain in verse 4, it looks out not only for one's personal interests, but also for the interests and towards the interests of others. He wants to make it explicitly clear to the Philippians. When they consider their fellow brethren in the Lord the way God considers them, they will be moved to love one another as God in Christ loves them. This finds its ultimate expression in when in humility the Philippians esteem one another better than themselves. He says, let us esteem other. Literally, one another be esteeming, or one another continually esteem. It is in the present tense. It is not just on Sundays when you get together at the fellowship meal. Be nice to one another, right? Don't ruffle anybody's feathers. Just get along, and then we get out of here. No, it is to be the very habit and lifestyle of the Christian. Every day, continually, the life of the Christian, the mind of Christ, that lowliness of mind. Let esteem, let each esteem other, esteeming one another. The Greek word places one another before esteem for emphasis. It is a mutual beneficial activity on the parts of Christians. Paul says esteem. This verb means to focus on something or someone, to give it worthy consideration, concentrating on others in this way. It is not, oh, I just see somebody, I got to go open the door for them real quick because it's the good Christian thing to do. It is looking, observing, considering intently on ways to esteem and think about others better than themselves, Paul writes. Literally surpassing themselves. To hold or have above. Huper, the preposition here above, and echo, to hold. Use figuratively here to be superior to be better than themselves. This can and has been taken a number of ways, so it needs to be clarified. It is not to think of others as better than I am, that if you are gifted and given gifts by God, to say that, oh, I don't have these gifts, that there are others just better than I am. Rather, it is to hold that my neighbor is worthy of higher consideration and preferring others to myself. It is to consider others in the sense of caring for them and putting them and their needs ahead of our own. To consider the needs of one another as surpassing my own. Paul would write in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned, be devoted, or love one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Outdo one another, Paul writes, in showing honor. This is one of the effects produced by true humility. A.T. Robertson wrote, it is the deliberate estimate and preference of others, not a momentary impulse of politeness. I'll read that again. It is the deliberate estimate and preference of others, not a momentary impulse of politeness. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. True humility is not putting ourselves down, but rather lifting up others. If we concentrate on lifting up others, putting down ourselves will take care of itself. As we go through life exalting Christ and others, then genuine humility will be inevitable. How did Isaac Watts put it? And when I survey the wondrous cross, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, his wife sat him down one day after his missionary work and said, Hudson, think of all the things you have done, all the great work that you have done throughout your life as a missionary. What do you think about these things, Hudson? Hudson simply replied, what did I do? He understood that everything that happened in his life, everything that he achieved was because of God. There was no credit to himself. There was nothing that he could boast about. He understood that it was all of God. The same way we look at ourselves and we look at others. Everything that we've experienced is because of God. We look around at each other and know that we are recipients of grace. Christ has shed his own blood for each one of us if you're truly a believer here today. No matter what they do, no matter what we do to each other, and we will fall short, we will fail each other. It is inevitable. But when that time happens, what should our mind, our thinking be? Lowliness of mind. Esteeming others better than ourselves. Paul lived this out. He was his self-titled, the least of all the apostles. At the end of his life, what does he say? I am the chief of sinners. No, Paul, you're the greatest man in Christian history. Well, what did he think of himself? As the chief of sinners. Lastly, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In the original, you have to see verses 3 and 4. 3 is flowing into 4. It is not a separate exhortation here. It's flowing out of verse 3. And Paul moves from humility now, and here is the expression. Here's the expression of how you can be truly humble in the context of the church. You need to be helpful or hospitable. Paul concludes this paragraph by adding these words in verse 4, which clarify the preceding clause. Here's how the Philippians are to consider one another in the church as surpassing oneself. How? He again frames it in the negative by looking out, he said. The root word here is the same word that we have in the English for scope. To look attentively at something as a watchman. Looking out, not for oneself. Don't let it be your habit, Paul is saying, to be absorbed with your own concerns only, but look out especially for the needs of others. It is to look out in the sense of watching out for and caring for the needs of others. It is coming around a context like today when we meet together, when we sit around a time of a fellowship meal and talking with one another and coming across things that are happening to people in people's lives that we may have been unaware of. Things that people are experiencing and suffering and dealing with. And we stop and hear it. We're paying attention to it. We take it to heart. We consider it. And instead of thinking, well, I hope it all works out for them, I'll pray for them, we start to think as a watchman. Somebody who is perched up as a lifeguard, if you will, looking out into the ocean, surveying things, and when there's a need, they run and give their lives for it. In the same way that is to happen, but in a greater, more profound way in the sense of the church. There's a need. God brings that and burdens you with that need. You don't go to the pastor. You don't go to see, we need to deal with this need. If that God has burdened you with that need by faith and by his grace, and by the power of the Spirit, go and do it. Bring others along. That has happened in our church. I don't say this to scold or to look down upon. We're falling so short as a church. This has happened. I've seen this happen within our church. And like Paul does and writes in his letters, let's excel in that. Let's build upon that. Let's grow in that. Oh, I'm not really an extrovert. It's hard for me to engage with people. Then even as an introvert, figure out something behind the scenes. You don't have to take credit for it. You shouldn't take credit for it. But work together. Find those ways, those opportunities to serve one another, to help one another. If there are needs, let's get something done to help one another. It is thinking of each other and their needs even before our own. It is to obey the command given by our Lord, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And when that neighbor is your brother or sister in Christ, it is emphasized all the more. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And as we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We are not ruled by the law of the jungle here in this church. We are to reject our culture's creed to look out only for number one. We must see our brothers and sisters in Christ as just that, as being in Christ. When we think of each other in this sense, then true unity will be promoted and God will be glorified, and we will shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A few observations and application in closing. Thank you for bearing with me this far. You see the depth and the profundity of what Paul has given us here, and peeling back the layers and understanding it properly. Observation number one, or a message to unbelievers. We are all born into sin. We are all lovers of self by the inheritance of Adam's sinful nature. Our selfie culture, the way that you express self-love, is a symptom of man's fallen sinful heart. This shows you that you are truly dead in your trespasses and sin. It tells us of our need for the gospel. Your proud, sinful heart and the sins of your heart, the Bible tells us, will lead you down a path of destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful or the proud shall not stand before your eyes. Speaking of the Lord, you hate all who do iniquity. The only cure for your proud, self-idolizing, sinful heart is in the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to this earth to redeem us from the curse of the law. God made him who knew no sin to become or be made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You must forsake your sin, your self-righteousness, your self-love, and turn to Christ. In his sinless life, he lived a life that you could never live. In his substitutionary death, he paid the penalty for sin that you and I deserve. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And a message to believers, a message to our church, an exhortation. Humility and helpfulness is a rule for all Christian lives at all times. A prideful attitude is man's native posture, but true humility is the Christian's supernatural posture. An attitude of selflessness is the key to helpfulness. Just as we rely on the finished work of Christ for salvation, we depend upon his enabling grace through the power of the Spirit to overcome selfishness. Each and every day in our Christian pilgrimage, when this is manifest in the community of believers in a given church, they are truly in a position to affect and influence the world, advance the gospel, and win souls to Christ. We must put these two things together. When we are humble in spirit, when we are looking out to the needs of others, helpful, hospitable, putting the needs of others before our own, this puts us in a place where we can truly advance the gospel in ways that we've never experienced before. Together, Paul is saying, with this sole purpose. A warning. The advancement of the gospel and Paul's affection toward the Philippians motivated Paul to address the conflict in the church at Philippi. He knew that if these attitudes are allowed to continue unchecked, the church at Philippi is headed for serious trouble that would directly affect their witness and their testimony. The same is true for every church today, including our own. We are to take a message like today and first look inward. Self-evaluation, self-examination. And lastly, a word of application. In any conflict, any opposition that we face, we must look to our view of ourselves and ask ourselves this question. Am I being selfish? Am I being conceited? Or am I being humble? In any conflict, I must look to my view of others and ask myself this question. Am I putting their interests above my own? I'm going to leave us with a poem that I came across, and then we'll close in prayer. A poem by Charles E. Orr, who lived in the late 19th century and early 20th century. Pastor, author, poet. It is entitled Living for Others. Someone is trudging, weary and worn, along life's rugged way. Strength is fast falling, hope almost gone, feet are going astray. Speak a kind word, his lone heart to cheer. Wipe from his eye the sorrowing tear. Drive from his life the gloom and despair. Lend him a hand today. The winds are blowing wildly and chill, filling some heart with fear. Someone is toiling long up the steep hill under a load of care. Someone's tossing on life's ocean wave. No one to pity, no one to care. Rush, my brother, with heart true and brave. Help his burdens to bear. Be up and doing while it is day. Soon the long night will come. Your life is fleeting swiftly away. Soon 'twill be past and gone. Do what you can to help those in need. Be a blessing by word and by deed. Let living for others be ever your creed. Heaven will give you a crown. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come now asking you to help us to grasp the truth and reality of this text. It is the desire of every Christian here to be more Christ-like, to be lowly and humble in mind, to esteem others and their needs as more important than our own. But we admit, we confess this morning that we are unable to do this. We know that we have fallen short. We know that we have failed, but we know that there is mercy. You are rich in mercy. Oh Lord, help us glorify yourself, the preaching and teaching of this word. By the power of your Spirit, may we apply it to our lives and see the fruit of it, even in this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.